right. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm just going to read 5 verses. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 1 to 5. We've been studying 1 Corinthians for a few weeks now. Tonight we're in chapter 4. I'm going to read verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. All right, let's stop right here and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help me do my best to expound the Word of God this evening. Looking at a very interesting passage, I pray you'll help me preach it right. Lord, maybe there's some folks still on the way, coming off from work, trying to rush here. Get them here safely and give us a great meeting tonight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, now the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians deal with divisions in the church. Cliques and factions were formed, and they were formed around certain preachers. Just to kind of briefly review, go back to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1, please. And chapter 1, verse number 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions. Notice that. No divisions among you. Now Paul is writing this because he heard there was divisions in the church. Factions, divisions, cliques, little groups were organized. See? He goes that you speak the same thing. God wants unity in the church. And certainly when there's cliques and things, that breaks up the unity. That causes problems. That you all speak the same thing. There be no divisions among you. But that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. So they were breaking up into groups. And some said, I'm in the Paul group. That's the ones I belong to. And then others said, oh, no, I'm in the Cephas. I'm in the Cephas group. Of course, Cephas was Peter. And I'm an Apollos man. That's the group I'm with. So Paul was saying that's wrong, and he was tipped off by people from the household of Chloe. They notified Paul about this, and he wrote this epistle to correct them and to try to straighten this out. Now go to chapter 3. We see the same thing in chapter 3 and verse 3. He says you're carnal. Now, that's a real problem. You know, when Christians are carnal, they look and act and talk just like unsaved people. So sometimes it's hard to tell if they're even saved or not. So you don't know when you pray for them, you're praying for God to save them or praying that they'll just repent of their carnality and their sin. Who knows? But you put a carnal believer and an unbeliever together, they look the same, act the same. It's hard to tell. But that's the problem with carnality. Carnality means they're in the flesh. They're walking in the flesh. He goes, you're carnal. For whereas there is among you envying, that's a sign of carnality, and strife, and watch this, and divisions. Is that word again? There's divisions among you. There's cliques. There's little groups, little factions in the church. Are you not carnal? So Paul's saying this tendency to break off into little cliques and divisions and factions is a sign of carnality. He says, when you do that, aren't you carnal and walk as men? Verse 4, for while one saith, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? So he says, when you do that, when you say, I'm in the Paul group, or I'm with the Apollos crowd, now you're being carnal, he says here. And verse number 5, who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers? I want you to note that word, ministers. I'll get back to that in a few minutes. Ministers means servants. And he says, why are you going to form a group around servants? That's a little strange. And that's not right. They're ministers. They're servants by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now, we're not going to go over all this again because we did spend some time with it a couple of weeks ago. But just to save a little bit of time, go down to verse 21, the end of the chapter. Therefore, let no man glory in men. In other words, don't boast about men. Don't say, hey, I'm in the Paul group, and Paul's the greatest preacher, and that's the group I belong to. That's wrong, he says. Don't glory in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you're Christ, and Christ is God's. So we see that in this epistle, Paul has been dealing with this problem. And when you get to chapter 4, where we're at tonight, it's continuing along, continuing with this theme. Now, with that background in mind, with that context in mind, we'll go to chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man so account of us, or let a man regard us, think about us, as of the ministers, that word again, ministers, servants of Christ, and stewards. I'll say more about what a steward is in a few minutes. Steward's an important word in the Bible. As Christians, we're supposed to be good stewards. We preach about stewardship. And stewardship, oftentimes, we focus on money. You know, we got to be where we handle God's money. And certainly, money's a big part of stewardship, but there's a lot more to stewardship than just money. And I'll try to deal with that a little bit later. But he says here in verse 1, let a man so account of us or consider us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. I've always liked that verse a lot because I'm so glad it doesn't say it's required that a man be found successful. See, some people, Christians, preachers, church workers, might not be successful in the world's, from the world's point of view, but if they're faithful, that's what God's asking for, to be faithful. And I believe if a Christian's faithful, then in God's eyes, he's successful. He's fulfilling the ministry God has given to him. He's faithful. He's successful then. But see, the world puts such emphasis on success, and of course, that creeps into churches. So people are enamored with these big, successful preachers. But you know what? A lot of these big, successful preachers, they're preaching nonsense, like Joel Osteen or T.D. Jakes or so many of them. They're successful from a worldly point of view. They have 10,000 members and big congregations. They're wealthy. They write books. But listen to their preaching. It's not biblical. Now, there's another preacher. Maybe he's a missionary somewhere in the middle of nowhere, in some jungle somewhere in Africa or South America or who knows where, and you never heard of him. I never heard of him, but he's been faithful, and he's preaching the gospel. And the Bible says right here, it's required that a man be found faithful. So that obscure missionary in the middle of nowhere is faithful. He's not in the spotlight like Joel Osteen or someone else, but he's been faithful. And that's what God requires. That's what God's looking for, someone to be faithful. Well, that's important. Now, chapter 4 is a continuation of this theme that we just saw in the previous chapters about factions and so on. And now in verse 1, Paul says, let a man so account of us, or let a man regard us, think about us, as of the ministers or servants. Remember, minister means servant. And that word also has gotten twisted around. People say, I'm a minister. I guess it's like a big shot, but it means servant. So we should never think of ourselves that way or preachers that way. That is not biblical. Servants. And by the way, it's not just a preacher who's a minister. If you're a Christian, you're a minister. And you have some ministry, some service. You say, what do you mean? Well, if you come in on Saturdays and clean up, that's a ministry. Amen? If you go out and knock on doors and give out gospel tracts, that's a ministry. If you work in the nursery, that's a ministry. If you work in children's church, that's a ministry. If you sing in the choir, play the piano, lead singing, help out with record these messages and get them on the internet, and we can go on and on. That's a ministry. In fact, Carl and I were talking about our annual, you know, Christmas workers dinner. It's not annual, actually. Some years we skip it, but we try to do it often as we can. And we put together quite a list. So, you know, there's a lot of good workers in this church. Praise God. Amen. Amen. We write down a line, you know, ushers, Sunday school teachers, soul winners, sing in the choir, work in the nursery. And you go right down the line. There's a lot of workers. And that's what really is all about. Amen. We're saved to serve. When you got saved, God could have just taken you right home to heaven. Couldn't have God done that? You're saved, you're on your way to heaven. But no, he saved us to keep us here because he has a ministry for us. We're saved to serve. Now, verse 1, let a man so account of us, you, some would say, he's talking about us apostles. He's talking about us full-time preachers, so to speak, pastors. Yes, all right, but just let me be clear tonight, all of us have a ministry. So I want to make sure we understand it that way. But in the context, I suppose you could limit it to people like Paul and Cephas and Apollos, because they're the ones people were lifting up and building cliques around. And Paul says, don't build us up and build a faction or a clique around us. Disregard us as ministers, servants. That's what we are. You see? So let a man so account of us or regard us as of the ministers of Christ. And he says here in verse 1, and then if you go back to chapter 3, verse 5, Who's Paul? Who's Apollos? Well, ministers. They're servants, you see. Now, the word ministers of Christ is important. And again, I want to try to emphasize that because too many Christians think, well, the preacher, he's the minister, and we'll pay our tithes, he'll get his salary, and we'll just sit back and listen to the preaching. That is really not the right way to look at things. The best way for a church to go forward is everybody's involved in the ministry. Not everybody can be the pastor, obviously. Not everybody can even preach. Maybe not everybody can play the piano or lead the singing. But everybody can find some useful service in the local church. Amen? There's a work for all to do, like we often sing, right? Little as much when God is in it. And it's a work for all to do. And by the way, I believe every Christian should be involved, actively involved in a church. And if a person is not, you're to pray, Lord, what can I do around here? Please direct me. And if you don't get your prayer answered immediately, come see me at Crub. We'll find something for you to do right away. Amen? Because there's always something to do in the church. Always something that needs to be done. Always. You can be sure of that. I never once said, man, is this done for people? You know, we have so many workers. No, never had it. I never had that problem. I never had this problem, too. The offerings are too high. You know, we got to tell people to stop giving so much. Never had that problem. Never had a problem. So don't worry about it. You can't give too much and you can't work too much. Amen? And you can't pray too much. You can't read your Bible too much. Hello? I heard one amen on that one, so I guess you're happy for that. Now, here's three words I'm going to form my message around tonight. Ministry. I already spent some time with it, but I'll say a little more. Service, ministry. Stewardship. I already mentioned how important that is, but I'll say more about that too. And then judgment. I haven't really dealt with that yet. We'll get to that later. So think about those three key words here. Ministry, stewardship, judgment. Now, in the New Testament, there are three different Greek words used that are translated as minister. So in our English Bible, our King James Bible, it says minister. But the original Greek text is three different words. Now, the word minister, found here in chapter 4, verse 1, the Greek word translated minister literally means a servant or an under-rower on a boat. I found that interesting. You know, those old Roman ships, those ancient Roman ships, they had all those men rowing. That's the same word here. So Paul says, we're just like an under-rower on a boat. That's how Paul described himself. Working hard, just working. That's it. Why are you forming a click around me? I'm just an under-rower. You see, the picture that Paul is giving us here is one of a slave on one of those ancient Roman ships rowing and rowing and working hard. They had to keep rowing. Nobody could stop because they were all rowing together, and you had to keep it going for the ship to keep moving forward. And for the church to move forward, we all got to keep at it. Amen? That's important. John Phillips, the commentator, said, Paul was just an under rower. Paul endeavored to pull his oar to the master's command in harmony, cooperation, and fellowship with all those who served. That's a good way to look at it. There was Paul Felick. He's going to do his part. Everybody's going to pull together and serve the Lord together. And so the old gospel ship can go forward. Amen? That's the idea. Now, Vine's expository dictionary says the word came to denote any subordinate acting under another's direction. So it started out meaning under rower. And then Vine says, over time, the word came to denote any subordinate acting under someone else's direction. And since preachers are ministers of Christ, we're getting our directions from him. He's the one giving us our directions, and we're serving him. We're serving him because the Bible says we're ministers of Christ. That's important, you see. Since we're ministers of Christ, it's Christ who's giving us our directions. Now, again, as I said earlier, the emphasis here is obviously on preachers, Paul and Cephas and Apollos, but all Christians are ministers, and I don't want anybody to lose sight of that. And I believe when a Christian starts thinking, well, you know, I'm just a church member, don't think like that. No, you're a minister of Christ, amen? And there's a ministry for you. And if you haven't, if you're not actively involved in a ministry, you really got to seek out God's will in that matter and find a ministry that you can do. All ministers. You say, well, every Christian? I believe every Christian. See, what about someone who's bedridden and they have health issues and they got to stay in bed? Some of those dear folks that are bedridden have a wonderful ministry of prayer. They pray all the time and they have to see their prayers answered. And there are many preachers who said, you know, my best member is in the bed right now, praying right now. She can't even get out of her room. She can't leave the house. She's stuck in the bed. She's sick, but she's got some prayer life. Amen? That's a ministry. Ministry of prayer. So we all have a ministry. Now, the second thing I want to look at tonight is stewardship. We're not only ministers, but we're stewards. Look at verse 1. We're ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Not successful, but faithful. And if you're faithful, I believe you will be successful. That's the way you look at it. Some people are successful, at least in the world's eyes, but not necessarily faithful. But if you're faithful, in God's eyes, you'll be successful. And that's, you say, well, can you give me a verse for that? Yeah, I'm glad you asked. Look at the book of Joshua. Joshua. Chapter 1, verse 8. People want to be successful. And I believe it. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be successful, by the way. I don't know why anybody would be satisfied being, you know, unsuccessful or being a failure. That's not wise. Everybody wants to do your best, work hard, study hard, apply yourself. I believe we should all want to be successful, no matter what we're doing. But look at chapter 1, verse 8. This book of the law, talking about the word of God, shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Notice that day and night, not just, you know, a few verses before you go to sleep or when you wake up in the morning, day and night. Day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written here, therein. All, not just a few things. Everything in here we have to obey. To do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way, what? Prosperous. And then thou shalt have what? Good success. That's success according to the word of God. That's how God defines success. A little bit different than the way the world defines success. So, God wants us to be faithful. The most important quality for a steward is faithfulness. Number one. Above everything else, a steward has to be faithful. That's required. The Bible says it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, all Christians are stewards. That's important. Now, When I preach on stewardship, I often emphasize finances, and each Christian's responsible with his finances. God's given you a job. You're responsible to make sure you pay your tithes and give to missions and be generous. You're a steward. You're handling God's money, you could say. God has given you that job. God has given you that ability to earn a living. God's given you that money. God's given you the car you drive. God's given you the house you live in, right? We're stewards. Now, but it's more to stewardship than just money. Now, sometimes we focus on that and lose sight of the fact that it's more to stewardship than money. I'll give you an example. Look at 1 Peter 4:10. And I know I preached on this recently, but I forget when. But if I did, it's good to look at it again. 1 Peter 4:10. 1 Peter 4:10. As every man, now talking about every single Christian, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, you could say, every man hath received the gift. Now, not talking about money here. I'm talking about the gift of eternal life. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister, that word again, minister the same one to another, watch this, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we have responsibility, what we do with the word of God. We should give it out. Share it. You see, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You see, so here we see stewardship used in a broader sense, not just talking about money. And by the way, not only would we be good stewards of our money, but good stewards of our time. You see, you have 24 hours a day. I have 24 hours a day. What are we doing with that time? Some Christians waste time. That's not good. That's not good. We've got to make sure we're using our time wisely, reading our Bible, praying, sharing the gospel with others, being faithful in the house of God. We have to be careful. We're stewards of our time. Now, all Christians are stewards. In Bible times, a steward simply meant that was the person who managed the household for the owner of the house. A very well-known example would be Eliezer. He was the steward for Abraham. So Eliezer managed a house for Abraham. Abraham didn't have to worry about whether there was food in the pantry or whether the animals were being fed or the workers were being taken care of. Eliezer handled all of that. You see, Eliezer took care of the house, but the house belonged to Abraham. Eliezer was a steward. He was managing things for Abraham, Eliezer of Damascus. Now, we are stewards of what God has given us. It belongs to God. It's not ours. And we're going to give an account of our stewardship, too. You know, the Bible says that, too, that we're going to give an account of our stewardship. So it's very important to understand have a proper understanding of stewardship. In Bible times, a steward was the person who managed the household for the owner of the house. And Eliezer is a notable example. Stewardship implies responsibility. You see? It implies we have to give an account, and so we have to be responsible and careful with our stewardship. Stewardship implies responsibility, and responsibility demands faithfulness. That's why it's required that a steward be found faithful. Now, here in 1 Corinthians 4:1, Paul says we're stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, that kind of is a fascinating expression. We're stewards of the mysteries of God. What does that mean? Well, mysteries of God are the deep things of God. The deep things of God. I'll give you another passage that might help illustrate this, shed some light on this. Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 and 26. In Colossians 1, 25, 26, Paul says, whereof I am made a minister, there's that word again, I'm a servant, whereof I made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints. Let me say this about a mystery. The mysteries of God were unknown in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament days, they were unknown, but now they've been made manifest, is the way Paul put it. They've been manifest to us today. There are many mysteries. I mean, I can give you so many examples. For example, go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. and without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. You see? The mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's a mystery. You see? That wasn't clearly understood in the Old Testament times, how God would be manifest in the flesh. They really didn't have a clear light on that, but in the New Testament, we have a lot of light on that. If you go to Matthew 13, you'll see these parables. Matthew 13. And if you look at the, they call the mysteries of the kingdom, is the way it's presented here. And it's a mystery. Verse 11, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given, Jesus said. Matthew 13, 11. You know, you look at the book of Revelation, it talks about Babylon, mystery Babylon the Great. What does that mean? Well, it's not ancient Babylon, it's mystery Babylon. Something that wasn't clearly taught in the Old Testament, how this huge religious organization would develop in the end times, that it would be consider itself the bride of Christ, but it's really a whore, a prostitute. So it's a mystery, unknown in the Old Testament. We could spend all night with the mysteries, but time will not allow that. But we are stewards of the mysteries of God. Mysteries of God are the deep things of God, things that were not clearly taught in the Old Testament, but they've been revealed to us. Paul says, now they're made manifest to his saints. Let's move on. I said there's three key words here. Ministry, ministers, stewardship, and then judgment. Go back to our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. I'm sorry, verse 3. Verse 3. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged. I want you to note that word, judged of you. So Paul, it's not a big thing to me if you're going to judge me. That's a small thing, as far as I'm concerned. Or of man's judgment. In other words, if a man judges me, that's not going to move me one way or another. Yea, I judge not mine own self. Paul says, I don't even judge myself. And I'll say more about that, too. People say, why, isn't a little self-examination good? Yes, but that's not what Paul means here. I'll explain. Verse 4, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. That's very important right there. Paul says, God is my judge. God is going to judge me. Of course, God's going to judge you too, and God's going to judge me. God is our judge. He that judges me is the Lord. Verse 5, therefore, because, now therefore, what does that mean, therefore? Therefore, because we're going to be judged by God. You see? Therefore, because we're not competent to pass judgment, and God's going to be our judge. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. We don't have all the facts right now. We don't know all the details. We're not able to make proper judgment. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. What is that talking about? When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back at the rapture. And after the rapture, what's going to take place? The judgment seat of Christ. And Paul already dealt with the judgment seat of Christ back in chapter 3. Remember there in verse 13? 3:13, every man's work shall be made manifest. When is that going to take place? At the judgment seat of Christ. At the judgment seat of Christ, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it. What day is that? The day when Christ comes back, the judgment seat. And then he says in verse 13, it's going to be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. People are going to get rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. But some are not going to get rewards. They're going to lose out. They're going to miss out. Look at verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Some people are going to come up empty-handed at the judgment seat of Christ. Isn't that sad? That's very sad, I believe, coming up short. Now, judgment. In 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul deals with this important subject, the judgment seat of Christ, and then refers to it again here in chapter 4, particularly verses 4 and 5. Paul says back in verse 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, he says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. In other words, Paul was really only concerned with God thinks, not what other people think. And that's a good principle to go by the way. I mean, obviously we want the approval of our peers. We want the approval of our friends. I'm not saying that's not important, but ultimately God is the one who's going to judge us. That's what really matters. And God can evaluate us perfectly, whereas others can't. They don't know all the facts. than everything. So Paul was more concerned with what God thought of his ministry. When Paul said in verse 4, "For I know nothing by myself," he really meant, "I don't know anything against myself." In other words, he meant he was not aware of anything against himself. Paul says, "As far as I know, there's nothing against me." Now, that's, Paul can say that because of the kind of person he was. Other people say that, but it makes me shake my head and say, "I don't know about that." But Paul can say that. Others really got to be careful they say something like that. Paul was not aware of anything that could be held against him, that he wasn't doing anything that was notably wrong. I'll give you another verse here. Acts 23, verse 1. Acts 23, 1, Paul appeared before the chief priests and their council, and he said to them, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." I had the same idea. He said, "Before God, I have a good conscience. There's nothing that I, as far as I know, nothing that I have to be ashamed of, nothing I have to repent of. As far as I know, I'm right with God." That's the idea. "For I know nothing by myself," or "I've lived in good conscience before God." Then he goes on to say, "Yet am I not hereby justified." That's interesting. "But he that judges me is the Lord." In other words, Paul is trying to say he knew he was not really competent enough to make this evaluation. He was not competent to judge in this matter because only God is the perfect judge. Only God's a perfect judge. And that's something we've got to remind ourselves. Barnes notes says this about this statement here. The statement, "Yet am I not hereby justified." Barnes says, "I am not justified because I am not conscious of a failure in my duty. I know that God, the judge, may see imperfections where I see none. I know that I may be deceived, and therefore I do not pronounce a judgment on myself as if it were infallible and final. It is not by the consciousness of integrity and faithfulness that I expect to be saved, and it does not follow that I claim to be free from all personal blame. I know that partiality to ourselves will often teach us to overlook many faults that others may discern in us. God searches the hearts. He may see evil where I see none. I would not, therefore, be self-confident, but would, with humility, refer the whole case to God." That's the right way to look at it. And he brings up so many good things here. We have this tendency to overlook faults in ourselves. We're quick to see them in somebody else, but we have a blind spot when it comes to ourselves, you see. So Paul says, "I can't really judge myself, but God is my judge," you see. "But as far as I know, I'm okay, but, you know, there might be some things I don't see that God can see." So Paul is referring here to the judgment seat of Christ, which, as I said, will take place after the rapture. And then in verse 5, he says, "And then," the end of verse 5, "and then shall every man have praise of God." Now, the idea is, like he said in chapter 3, there's going to be rewards given. Then every man will get his reward. Then every man will get his commendation. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Every man will have his praise of God then at the judgment seat. I read something interesting I'll share with you. It's from a commentary on this epistle by Harry Ironside. He is one of my favorite Bible teachers, preachers. When I first surrendered to preach, I went out and got just about every book I can get and read them all by Ironside. And this is from his book on 1 Corinthians. And he said this: "At the close of a meeting, a brother said to me, 'Did you go a little strong there?' I said, 'No, I do not think I did.' 'Well,' he said, 'think of the dying thief. That man was saved just as he hung by the side of Christ. What opportunity did he have to do anything for which to get a reward?' 'Why, my dear brother,' I said, 'think of that dying thief again. There he hung, nailed to a cross. He could not move a hand nor a foot, but he recognized in the man on the central cross the coming King of the ages, and he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And he turned to his fellow and rebuked him and bore witness to the perfection of Christ, and he said, 'We suffer justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss.' At the judgment seat of Christ, I think I see that redeemed man coming before his Lord, and he says to himself as he comes, 'I was saved only a few minutes before my Savior died, for I have had no opportunity to serve him. I had no opportunity to witness for him. I cannot expect any reward. And then I think I hear my Lord say, everyone present who was converted through some sermon you heard about the dying thief, come here. And I imagine I see them coming until there are thousands and thousands of them. And I see my blessed Lord turn to that man and say, I want to give you this crown of rejoicing for all these souls that you have helped to win to a knowledge of my salvation. Do you not see it? Then shall every man have praise of God. Interesting way to look at it, right? You would think, what reward can he get? He got saved at the last minute. He was being executed. But many souls were saved by that story. In fact, I used to love to read that story to my father. He said, why would you like to read that story to your father? Well, my father was brainwashed by the Catholic Church, and Catholics think you got to do things. You got to do good works. You got to be baptized. You got to do this. You got to join the church. And I just kept trying to read that story to get into his head. It's by trusting Christ and Christ alone that you're going to get to heaven. And so I used to read it to him all the time. He liked it. I remember sitting by the window saying, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And really, the beauty of those words really got a hold of him. So, good illustration on our text tonight. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the